Father, we pray that you would make the book live to us, O Lord, that you would show us yourself within your law, that you would show us our sin, and that you would show us our Savior, and make the book live to us, O Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Tonight, studying verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This will be our first study in the book of 2 Thessalonians. And we'll begin reading at verse 1, as it's found there in your bulletin as well. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Most preachers generally make two assumptions as they come to the text and begin to interpret and explain it in a sermon. But two of these assumptions this evening, I think, are on the surface of the text. The first one is that Paul's words are Christ's words. Paul's words are Christ's words. And the second assumption is that the work of the pastor is to help people see. The work of the pastor is to help people see. The first assumption is based on our doctrine of Scripture and our doctrine of apostolicity. We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, there is no canon within the canon. The Bible is, the red letters in your red letter edition are no more the words of Christ than other parts in some ways. Of course, those are the words of Christ, but all the words of the Bible are God-breathed, and as much as God, Jesus is God, and he is fully God, and all these words are Jesus's in a way. And even further, with our doctrine of apostolicity, we notice when there's much of the New Testament given to arguing that Paul is an apostle. Much of the book of Acts is written to show us that Paul, too, was chosen by Christ to be an emissary. It's interesting, we read of Joseph receiving the signet ring, the symbol of power of Pharaoh, so that Joseph could be an ambassador and do the business of the king officially. The apostles are like that. They're apostelloed, they're sent out ones with authority to speak. When we see Pentecost and the tongues of fire come over the disciples who are becoming apostles, the symbol of their tongues is they speak the words of Christ. They speak the gospel. And in Paul's case, he writes it here so that as we read 1st or 2nd Thessalonians this evening, we're not just reading Paul's words or hearing my words to you, but we're hearing Jesus' words to the church. That's our first assumption we'd have in our minds. Jesus is speaking in this text, our Lord Jesus. And the second is that pastoral ministry, preaching, teaching, discipling, is often the work of setting vision correct. It's the work of optometry. I'll never forget when I was 11 years old and had glasses put on for the first time, and I could see things that I couldn't see before, like leaves on the trees. And everything was in HD, and I could see the baseball again as it pitched in from the mound. Pastors are to be optometrists, and we're to help people have sight, to point out these things they might not fully understand as they come into their faith. In so many ways, that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus' ministry, he shows us, is giving sight to the blind, as we see in John chapter 9. It's a sign of conversion. And he's all along the way, as he's walking with the disciples, he's pointing things out to them. He's teaching them. He's showing them. And in our text, we're gonna use that motif, that idea of Jesus showing us things, as Paul is showing the Thessalonians things, three things we need to see. This will be our outline for this evening. First, Jesus will be showing us, as Paul is showing the Thessalonians, our blind spots. Our blind spots. And we'll use this to kind of give an overview of the book as a whole as we team teach it with Dr. Foster and Reverend Gear in the next few weeks and months. The second thing Jesus shows us is our growth. We see this in verse 3. He shows us in some ways what true church growth is. And the third thing that Paul will show to the Thessalonians and Jesus will show us is our endurance and its importance. So our blind spots, our growth, and our endurance. And the point of all of this, and Jesus showing us these things, is so that we might see the grace of God where we might not always see it. We might see his provision. We might see God at work in ways that are not so common or so easily, do not so easily come to Christians. We'll see Jesus and his grace, the sovereign grace of God at work in all of us. So first, Paul is showing, Jesus is showing our blind spots. And you know what blind spots are. It's that when you're driving the car and you have your rear view mirror and your side mirror and you need to make a pass, there's that blind spot where you can't see and you have to crank your neck and take a look, make sure there's nobody in your blind spot. It's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, where he says, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye?" That is, it's characteristic of Christians, characteristic of the way of faith to have blind spots, spots we're not able to see very well. Friends and parents and pastors who love you, it's their job to point out blind spots. Even this week, we're having lunch with Reverend Gear, and in his big, beautiful beard, he had some cheese and mayo sit in his beard. Would I let such a thing happen to my dear friend on his birthday week? No, I couldn't let it sit and fester. No, I must point out his blind spot in his beard. This is the work of pastoral ministry. This is what Paul is doing here. He's showing the Thessalonians their blind spots in some ways throughout this whole letter. This is his second letter to the Thessalonians, and the first one is overly encouraging. Not overly, it's overtly encouraging. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, all encouragement. Chapter 5, all encouragement. And in this book, 2 Thessalonians, it's thought not to be written very long after 1 Thessalonians, and it picks up on a few things that they need pointed out. Paul, in his first letter, had mentioned how much he loved the Thessalonians, like a mother and like a father. We said his pastoral love is reminiscent of parental love, and when you're a parent, you have to have difficult conversations with your children. 2 Thessalonians, I think, has the tone of that in many ways. The first blind spot, this first difficult parental conversation you will have with them will be around the doctrine of Scripture or Revelation, and that will be related to the second coming of Christ. And the second major issue that I see in this book will be a doctrine of work, and he will help them see where they're falling short. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 here just briefly so that we can see what I mean by a doctrine of Revelation or of Scripture. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." You see, there's a problem in that they had received this letter and they thought it was from Paul. They thought it was authoritative. They thought they could learn about living the Christian life, their faith, from this false source. There's this larger issue of the second coming that we will work through verse by verse in the coming weeks, but at root here is this problem of revelation and of Scripture. The root is wrong voices, wrong sources of revelation, and this, of course, is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. It's the original temptation, perhaps you might say, to look for a source of revelation, not in the words of her husband Adam, who has been given the Word of God, but from the snake, the serpent in the garden. Eve listens to the serpent's questioning of authority. He brings forward another narrative, another source of revelation. And of course, perhaps we have no snakes talking to us from trees or mistaken letters of Paul for us today, but certainly there are always different claims. Even as we were speaking, Terry was preaching this morning, different claims to moral and anthropological and theological and spiritual authority. Sources that want to tell you what's really going on in the world and the true nature of things, whether it's the backwaters of social media or the New York Times, the American Psychiatric Association, we are inundated with claims to the true nature of things. condition of man, the nature of God, etc. Christians, Paul will show the Thessalonians, and Jesus will show us, we must know where final authority comes from. We must have a robust doctrine of Scripture. The doctrine of Scripture is fundamental. Either the Bible is what it says it is, that it's God-breathed, that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, or else it's merely an interesting artifact. Either it's God's word, our only rule of faith and practice, or it's man's word. Either it's God's revelation of who he is in the way of salvation and our true state, or it's some kind of ancient propaganda from a minority, ethnic minority in Palestine. See, the Thessalonians cannot have a blind spot here, and neither can we, around the doctrine of Scripture. The second blind spot that Paul will work through here in 2 Thessalonians relates to the nature of work. And in the first letter, in chapter 4, verse 11, he just touches on it briefly. If you have a Bible open, just turn a page over back and look there at chapter 4, verse 11. Paul's instructing them to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He touches a doctrine of work, an ideal. He sets a vision for them just briefly on the importance of work. But in chapter 3, most of chapter 3, starting in verse 6 and following, he hits it very hard. It's almost as if they must have heard what Paul said, some of them, and doubled down in their disobedience. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians. It says, now we command you, there's no more suggestion here, I command you, brothers, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's emphatic, you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. That is, that Paul is pressing in upon them a very high view, a high doctrine of labor and of work. He's saying that you cannot be a Christian and be lazy. He's saying you cannot be one of the Lord's men and be a loafer. And then one of those all-time great lines about the nature of work in chapter 3, verse 10, he puts it explicitly, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. There's perhaps the roots of the famous Protestant work ethic found right here. And this doctrine of work, of course, comes from the whole of Scripture. Adam in the garden is told to work and to keep the garden. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 6, verse 10, puts the Christian tradition so clearly. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So that Christians love industry. We love to work. We are on a 6-1 pattern. We work 6 days and we Sabbath one day. Maggie Smith, in her memorable character on Downton Abbey, the Dowager Countess, puts it so well when they're having dinner one night. What is a weekend? Because for Christians, we keep a Sabbath. And a Sabbath, of course, is the first day of the week. However, in our own day and time, it's perhaps not loafers in the church that are the problem, but perhaps idolaters of labor who can never put down their phone or walk away from their computer, who are working continually, who work 7 days a week, and who do not break from their worship of mammon, of greed, and their career to worship the Lord. We often too often find our meaning and identity and purpose and hope in our career or in the dollar, in the fruit of work. And Paul would have us to be clear in our doctrine of Scripture, in our doctrine of work. We must see our blind spots. This is what Paul is pointing out. It's what Jesus is pointing out to us. That's the first thing. The second thing we see from our passage, our growth. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Did you notice how he put that? It's somewhat interesting. He says, we ought always, and in case we were questioning it, as is right. He's pressing in it. He's speaking to them. Perhaps they're questioning if it really is right to give thanks about their church growth. Perhaps their church growth hadn't been quite what they anticipated it to be. Perhaps they're discouraged. Certainly they're discouraged. It seems that the theme of persecution we'll see even in verse 4. But we do know much about growth in the Christian life and how it can often be discouraging at a personal level and at a corporate level. At a personal level, Christian growth is not like going to the weight room where you get to see larger and more plates put on the sides as you do your bench press, or maybe you get to see your biceps grow. There is no watching the fruit of the Spirit, as you might say, quantifiably and clearly grow in your life, your peace and patience and self-control. We see these things, but it's less apparent. And on the corporate level, we tend to think of church growth in quantifiable levels, bottoms in the seats and dollars in the plates. And discouragement comes easy when either of those things are lacking. Even in my short, young ministry, I've tasted that on Thursday nights as the numbers tend to fluctuate throughout the year. Discouragement when it seems like people aren't there, and all this positivity and power when they are. And there's much to be avoided here. And indeed, there's a strong biblical tradition of fighting discouragement at the quantifiables in ministry. 1 Kings 19, remember Elijah has just defeated the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He's just had the mountaintop experience. He's proved once and for all who the true God is, not Baal. Yahweh brought fire from heaven and burned up the altar, no questions about it. And yet he must flee because Jezebel's going to kill him. And when he flees, he is discouraged. And the Lord catches up with him and he speaks to them. And Elijah says to the Lord, "Only I am left." And essentially asks the Lord to put him out of his misery. There's much discouragement at the lack of church growth in Israel in 1 Kings 19. Or perhaps Ezra chapter 3, when the exiles from Babylon have come back to the promised land and they've actually set up the foundation of the temple. There are some who are rejoicing, but others who are weeping. And the text isn't explicit why they're weeping, but you might imagine it wasn't the church growth they were anticipating. They left with 12 tribes, or at least 10 tribes, and then 2 tribes, and came back with 1 or 2 tribes. They had left a grand and glorious temple and come back, and there's only but a foundation. Or even Matthew 23, when Jesus is crying out of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills its prophets. You know, perhaps Jesus's perceptions, that what he wanted to happen, the church growth he hoped to see in his own ministry didn't come to bear. And even in our own day, the American church, we can't turn on our televisions or read the news without hearing about the growth of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those who are losing their faith, the contraction of the church in America today. But this is the work of the Bible. This is the work of Jesus. This is the work of God throughout the Bible. The Lord tells Elijah that there are more than 7,000 still who haven't bent the knee. He speaks to the exiles with visions from Ezekiel about a spiritual temple that will come in fullness. And Jesus, of course, even the moment he's decrying the hardness of heart of Jerusalem, he is establishing a new Jerusalem. And even if we were to be discouraged about our global church number, in our American church numbers, we ought to be encouraged by the global church numbers and the exponential growth by Christians in persecution in Asia and Africa and South America. So that numerical growth, we can be discouraged by, but we need to have gospel eyes, scripture, eternal view eyes, and see the good news in it. But we also need to be aware of the growth Paul was pointing to here. That is growth that is not so much outward, perhaps, but is certainly upward and inward. Upward in faith towards God, and inward love for one another in the church. Look at verse 3a. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for your brothers as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly." Now, what does it mean to grow in faith? What does it mean to grow in faith? Well, it doesn't mean wishing up really strong feelings for something. It doesn't mean acting like the little engine that could. I think I can. I'm trying to convince yourself and will yourself to faith. Nor does it look like conjuring up positive thoughts. It's not positive thinking. Just think a wonderful thought, any happy little thought, and you'll be able to fly. No, growth in faith means to grow in confidence of what is unseen. The picture might be helpful to think of Peter growing in faith from one who is denying Christ to the servant girl in the courtyard to Peter in Acts chapter 4, who's testifying to Christ before the Jewish council. Unafraid of death, unafraid of imprisonment. That's a growth in confidence. It's a growth in faith. There's a gaining of clarity in the true nature of things. It's seeing more clearly through spiritual eyes. It's gaining better sight. And this is largely, of course, something God does. What makes the sprout or the seed of faith grow in us? Well, the sunshine of God's face. The mercy, his merciful rain, which rains down and gives the things that are necessary for growth. Yet at the same time, mysteriously always, it's also something we do as we seek to commune with his shining face, as we seek to be in the way of the ordinary means of grace, to stew and to grow in the water of the word, to grow in the sacraments, to grow in prayer, to grow in his presence. There is growth that should be celebrated that's upward in faith. And there's growth that ought to be celebrated. The grace that ought to be celebrated as there's growth inward, that is within the church. Of course, it is a natural outflow of vertical grace to see horizontal grace worked out within the body of Christ. There's a natural outflow, like the spokes on a wheel. As we all grow in our faith towards the Lord God, we grow together towards one another in love for one another. And this, of course, is difficult to quantify. Much of the love of the body of Christ goes unseen. How many encouraging words, how many compliments, how many notes go through the mail of encouragement and words of love? How many visits go unnoticed? How many acts of service done in secret? Meals when you have a newborn, or meals when you have a dear loved one pass away. Gifts that come and prayers. Untold amounts of love within the body of Christ. But it can also be seen, and it's often seen. It's something you can see, as I was thinking recently, I've always been struck here about, in some ways, how good our funeral attendance is. We can see the love of Christ when we show up for a funeral. We can see the love of Christ for that sister in the Lord that I perhaps didn't know as well as I should have, and I've shown up at her funeral to honor her, to worship the Lord, to give thanks. And we ought to also always think about the testimony that gives for when Nana's prodigal grandson comes to the church and it's full of voices lifted and singing and praise and full of love for one another. And as they shake hands afterwards and they give testimony to their love for her, there's not a whole lot of places in our civilization where there are people, different kinds of people, all different kinds of people gather around in love. You know, there's the concert, right? There's the great transcendent experience where there's this love for this band, I suppose. Or perhaps there's the football game where hundreds of thousands of people gather, or tens of thousands of people gather to watch the football game. But that's only momentary, and it's rather impersonal. There is something deeply powerful and even evangelistic when the people of God, when their love is for one another, is seen and it's felt and it's heard. Paul is commending Thessalonica for their growing love, their love for one another as it's increasing. And we ought to hear that and move towards it. We ought to hear the challenge in it as we seek to follow our Lord Jesus in love for one another. Our Lord would have us give thanks for the hard to quantify growth that is in faith and in love. He's showing us our blind spots. He's showing us our growth. And finally, he's showing us our endurance. Look at verse 4. It says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you. And boasting and bragging isn't pretty. I have a 6 and 4-year-old who are perhaps not totally self-aware, and their sharing of their exploits can sound like bragging. It can sound like boasting. It can be rather ugly sometimes. The word boasting here is meant to grab your attention. It's a word he uses other places in his letters, Paul does, to say something that draws us in, that makes us think. Of course, what is he boasting about? Well, that's also interesting. He's boasting about persecutions. We boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul is boasting about Pastor Paul is boasting about the suffering and endurance of his people. That's an odd thing, perhaps, for a pastor to boast about. I suppose most pastors are boasting about their large budgets or their large churches. Paul, why would he be boasting about their afflictions and their perseverance? Well, going to a small high school like I did, the tryouts for the sports teams weren't very, it wasn't really a test of talent. It was more a test of the will. That is, you made the team if you got to the tryouts without quitting, because the tryouts were all conditioning. It was all running and all sprinting. It was an affliction by fire to see how badly you wanted in. And there is something true there, that affliction, suffering, persecution weeds out the posers. And it purifies and refines the gold. Paul is boasting about the gold that's here in the Thessalonian congregation. However, this boasting about endurance is ironic, and I see three reasons why it's a bit ironic for him to boast about endurance. First, because Paul wasn't actually there. Remember, in Acts 17, he flees very quickly from Thessalonica as things get bad. He founded the church, but he quickly fled. And I joke often about when Abby and I give birth, of course, because I'm not the one enduring the pain and suffering of birth. And I can't take the credit, and neither can Paul. He is not going through the suffering of the Thessalonians, and yet he is still boasting. That's the first reason that's ironic for him to boast. The second is that we don't tend to see mere endurance as a reason for boasting or being boastworthy. When was the last time that you thanked God for sustaining you for one more day? When was the last time you thanked God that you're still a Christian, that I was a Christian yesterday, and I'm a Christian today, and I am boastful in you and in I because of that? Paul's perspective is that even this endurance, one day at a time, is an act of grace. And there's much wisdom here in counting small graces like this, to see the Lord at work in this small, even just the endurance from one day to the next as a Christian. So it's ironic for Paul to boast here because he wasn't there. And because he's boasting about just endurance, and it's finally ironic because everywhere else in the New Testament, Paul makes explicit that God is the source of endurance. That God is the source of endurance. Of course, there are second causes. Even last time when we were together in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, he's pointing, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." That he's going to bring you to the day, the final day of the Lord Jesus' coming. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. Where he's explained that in Christ, we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire it. God himself, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee, the one who makes us endure. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion." We could go on with verse lists, but the point is that throughout, again and again and over again, the source of Christian endurance, of the perseverance of the saints, is not found in the saints, but in the Lord, but in God, in his grace. R.C. Sproul corrects that P of TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. It says it's better put, the preservation of the saints by God himself. See, Paul boasts of their endurance ironically in order to highlight, I think, God's work in them. The highlighting of God's work has been in every verse that we've read so far. In verse 1, it's to the church of God, the Thessalonians, in God, and it's grace to you and peace from God. And he speaks that they should give thanks in verse 3 to God. And in verse 4, he's boasting about them to the churches of God. Paul is highlighting the work and the grace of God in the lives of the Thessalonians. He's helping them to have lenses that allow them to see themselves spiritually and to be encouraged. These are lenses that we need. It's hard to overestimate this point. Paul wants the Thessalonians to see Jesus' teaching. He wants the Thessalonians to see what Jesus teaches us to see, that salvation is of grace, all of it. It is of God, all of grace from the hour I first believed to when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. There's no room for Paul or us to take credit. There's no room for a moralistic message to believe harder. to love deeper, to grin and bear through this suffering. No, the message here is the message of, that Jesus preaches everywhere. It's the message of Jesus' ministry. It's the message he showed that lepers don't heal themselves. The blind don't give themselves sight. The lame don't tell themselves to pick up their mats and walk. And the dead don't come forth speaking to themselves. No, Jesus speaks. And he speaks tonight, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, grace to you and peace from God, not based upon your ability to conjure up faith, not based on quantifiable growth, not based on white-knuckle endurance or your performance, but in his perfection, not upon your goodness, but upon his greatness. Jesus speaks to the text, showing our blind spots, showing our growth, and showing our endurance so that he might highlight God's grace. God's grace. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark and rest and set my spirit free. Now, Father, I pray that we would have spiritual eyes. I pray that as we study the book of 2 Thessalonians, that we might have the lenses we need to see your work in our lives, to take heart, to see your grace afresh. And I pray that we would grow in faith as a church, that we would grow in love for one another, that we would endure a season in our the life of our nation, the life of our world, in post-Christian America. I pray that we as a congregation would be faithful, that we might be able to be boasted over as we boast in your grace on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my very favorite hymns here we'll close out tonight with, number 699, Like a River Glorious, carrying on many of the same themes we spoke about in the text, Like a River Glorious.